that this is going to come as a surprise, probably. I'm not really leaving 1 Kings behind. But there's so much attention given in 1 Kings to the temple. I want you to think about this. Chapter 5 is dedicated to Solomon's preparation. Chapter 6 is dedicated to the construction. Chapter 7 largely is dedicated to the furniture in the temple. And then chapter 8 includes a whole bunch of stuff, including the dedication of the temple. That's a lot of chapters on the temple. So obviously it's very important. And you find that this theme of the temple begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. It's prolific throughout the scriptures. So I want to supplement 1 Kings this morning by reading what the author of Hebrews has to say about the temple, the tabernacle. They're the same thing. The temple replaces the tabernacle. One's mobile, one is not. So I'm going to read this morning from 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. There's a lot of text I would love to read, but time limits us. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And the heading in my Bible, I don't know what your Bible says, the earthly sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a temple was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the large, big room. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of All, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the Holy of All, or the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, not with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice that term copies. Copies. The earthly is a copy of the heavenly. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow, that's the idea of a copy, a shadow now, similar like language. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So there's this idea in Hebrews that the earthly tabernacle and temple was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly. That's important. I'm going to appeal to that in my sermon. I want to make sure you follow that. So thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we ask that you would give a weak vessel clarity of thought and speech, and even more than that. Lord, may you bless the ministry of the Word. May it be effective. And although there's a fair amount of content, Lord, may we understand the relationship between what we read and what we hear this morning and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the assurance and the comfort we have in Christ. Minister to our hearts, we pray. Strengthen us. Stimulate our minds and reorientate us. And may we be in awe of your faithfulness and your goodness. Oh, strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Temple Symbolism. And I'm not going to be able to develop all the symbolism in the temple. We've already been doing that, but this is a supplemental sermon. It fits well with communion this morning. And I can build upon where we've been and lay some bricks, Lord's willing, for the future, I'm really looking forward to next week, because next week I'm going to explain the relationship between the mountain of God and the temple and develop that in light of the first major piece of furniture that we find. So quite exciting stuff that you don't hear about all the time. So that's a teaser for next week. But this week, what's the relationship between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple? Last week I explained that, and I think you would agree with this, God doesn't change, right? God's purposes ultimately don't change and have not changed. And therefore, whatever the purposes of God were when he created the heavens and the earth, and he created man in the image and likeness of God, those purposes never changed. So I ask you a question. How were God's purposes in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and specifically the creation of man in the image and the likeness of God, what are those purposes and how are they realized? Well, those purposes are ultimately realized in the new creation. And therefore, what God purposed in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and specifically the creation of man, the image likeness of God, is ultimately realized through redemption, and specifically through the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings about and secures the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. It's in the new creation that the purposes of God in creation are realized. And this is really interesting, because that means if that's true, our understanding of creation at some level informs our understanding of redemption. And redemption likewise informs our understanding of God's purposes relative to creation. One informs the other. That means Genesis 1 and 2 informs Revelation 21 and 22, and Revelation 21 and 22 informs Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelations 21 through 22 are intimately connected, and I hope you see that. If you don't, you lack a holistic, the big picture of Scripture, which is actually really important, because the details, we anchor stuff in details, but the details always have to be related to the big picture of creation, fall, redemption, and ultimately consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's important we can do that, and that's part of the value of a sermon like this morning. And the temple helps us to do that. Because in the Garden of Eden, there was a sanctuary, there was a temple. What's the purpose of a temple? that God might meet with man. Worship, fellowship, right? And what took place in the Garden of Eden? There was fellowship between Adam and the Creator. There was harmony. There was communion in the Garden of Eden. And what disrupted that? Sin, the fall. And therefore, there's a connection that the images we find and the language in the Garden of Eden informs what we see in Solomon's temple and even the layout and some of the structure, which I will comment on here in a moment. Well, if this is true, this means that the blessing that was held out to Adam in the Garden of Eden is the same blessing that was secured by the last Adam. And this is the analogy, the language of Scripture. This is what Paul does in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. He talks about how sin came through one man, Adam. But a last Adam is going to, through his righteousness, he's going to secure everything that the first Adam failed to secure. And therefore, what was held out to Adam in the Garden of Eden has been secured by the last Adam. And there you see the connection between Genesis, the first three chapters, and the last two chapters of your Bible. Now, the blessing held out to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden was the blessing of what? There was the tree of life. We find that in Revelation. That's the promise of everlasting life. What else was held out in the Garden of Eden? The eternal Sabbath. Eternal life is realized within the context of eternal Sabbath. And therefore, as we look at this, this informs, this is like a prologue for our understanding, a lens that helps us to understand the rest of the Bible. Ultimately, there's so much attention given to the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20 because the Sabbath is the telos of creation. It's God's purpose. It's in Sabbath that God is going to have communion, fellowship with those created in the image and likeness of God who have been redeemed. Sabbath is the very purpose of creation, and Sabbath takes place ultimately in the context of the temple. Now, in the first account of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, ending with chapter 2, verse 3, as I've already mentioned, all the verbs, God is the one doing the action. God speaks, divine speech. You have the structure of the week. The last thing that God creates, the pinnacle of creation, man created the image and likeness of God, and then you have Sabbath. And then you have this linguistic thing going on that I explained last week, which I'm not going to revisit. I'll run out of time. Our service will get too long, so I'm restraining myself. And you have in the next account of creation, the emphasis now is upon the earth, the garden, and man's function in this tabernacle, man's relationship to his covenant Lord. And you have this language of man tending the garden, keeping the garden, protecting the garden, and you have all these images. And isn't it interesting that in the first focus, the emphasis on man is on God speaking. But now in the second account of creation, God brings all these animals to Adam. And who's doing the speaking? Adam is speaking as an image bearer of God. He's naming. He's exercising dominion. And what's the last creature that's brought before Adam? Satan, the lying beast. And Adam is responsible now to name, to speak the word of God over this creature and to judge him. He's given dominion over all the earth. He's to exercise this dominion. And does he speak as one who's given dominion and the image and likeness of God? No, he fails to speak. He fails to speak regarding his wife. He fails to speak regarding this beastly, satanic beast. And this beast calls into question God's word. He calls into question God's goodness. And that's the way the beast will always work in your life. He will try to get you to question God's word. And he's going to try to get you to question God's goodness. That is the way the beast will work in your life. He will try to find a piece of real estate in your heart where he can get you to question God's word and God's goodness. And he'll do it in a variety of ways, whether it be your health or the death of a loved one, unrealized dreams, it doesn't matter, infertility, it could go on and on. The list is endless. But through the hardships of wilderness life, the beast will try to get you to question God's word and to question the goodness of the Lord. And Adam rules in favor of the lying beast, and he judges against God. It's an overt rebellion. And it brings about sin, shame, death. And Adam and Eve and man were cast from the garden to the east. And it's not within man's ability to undo what Adam did. Man conceived in sin, born in sin, born under the curse, absolutely powerless, helpless to undo the curse of sin. Absolutely unable to conform himself to the image of Christ and the image of God in man that has been corrupted and perverted and twisted. Man is completely unable to do anything to reconstruct or to renew this image of God in man. Completely dependent upon God's grace. And therefore, it's only through the obedience of a new man, a last Adam. And you know the difference between the arrangement in the garden? In the arrangement in the garden, the covenant is between God and Adam. There's no mediator. But in the covenant of grace, and the announcement of this covenant, and the formation of this covenant, the establishment of this covenant with Abraham, there's a mediator. And that's what makes it a gracious covenant. Because it's no longer just between God and Adam. It's between the Father and the Son. And the Son represents the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that's why you have the burning torch, the fire pot in Genesis 15, the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant, passing through the bloody aisle while Abraham is on the side, sleeping. Well, throughout the Bible, the tabernacle and later Solomon's temple are described with language, terms, and images that originate in Genesis, the Garden of Eden. And isn't it interesting that the same blessing promised to Abraham, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, that was the same promise held out to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God's purpose in creation is no different than God's purpose in redemption. And they both have to do with a tabernacle, a temple, God being your God and God dwelling with his people. And that happens ultimately in the context of a temple. Test me, listen to this as I read from Revelation chapter 21, just a very short passage. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, can you finish it? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And yet in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, there is no physical structure of a tabernacle. You know why? The New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, we are the living stones, we are the tabernacle. God dwells with his people. And we've been conformed, transformed, and therefore so that there's no longer an independent structure of a tabernacle. We dwell with the Lord in the context of his tabernacle for eternity. You see how intimately related the tabernacle, the temple, is to this whole message of redemption and God's purposes in creation and also in redemption. The tabernacle is like the context. And that's why there's so much attention given to this in 1 Kings. You know, for an Israelite, the identity of Israel was tied to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. Because they believed that the Spirit of God, that was his footstool on earth, that's where he dwelt. And the only way you could approach him was through that tabernacle. And three times a year, they would journey to Jerusalem Passover, the Feast of Weeks, all the various festivals, to appear before the Lord and to worship. Their whole life was organized around the tabernacle or the temple. And that was true whether it be a tabernacle or a temple. Even in terms of going through the wilderness, and the tabernacle was in the midst of the whole camp. Their whole identity was tied to this tabernacle. And that's true for you too. Now this is consistent with what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism in question answer 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness. First praise and glory. Truly know God. Love him. Live with him. Eternal happiness. Praise and glory. What more do you want? That means that's everything. It's all there. That's what your heart desires. That's what you long for. That's what you're created for, right there. The Catechism does a beautiful job of summarizing this. You couldn't want more. It lacks nothing. You've been renewed. You're perfectly righteous. You worship him with a perfect understanding of who he is. With no distractions, no error, no false beliefs. Totally enamored, totally caught up, enraptured with his glory, his awe, his righteousness. Satisfied, happy. Never longing. Well, the first account of creation, as I've already mentioned, ended with Sabbath. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. What we read here in terms of our purpose and why we're created, it all is realized in the context of God's tabernacle and Sabbath. Well, before I can develop the symbolic meaning of the three different areas of the temple and the pieces of furniture, which I'm going to do next week, Lord willing, we need to make sure that we understand the logical layout of the temple. Have you ever given thought to this, the logical layout of the temple and how that is reflected between the temple and the Garden of Eden? I begin with the entrance to the temple. The entrance was to the east. This was true of the temple in the Garden of Eden. It's also true of the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple that the tabernacle and the temple. It's worth noting that only the Israelites were permitted to pass the eastern gate and enter the court of Israel. On the west side of the court, just before the entrance to the main sanctuary, that's what we read about in Hebrews chapter 9, that first account. We was talking about the earthly there. And notice the focus was on the priest. The Israelites couldn't enter that sanctuary, that main sanctuary part. Only the priest could. And only one priest, the high priest, could enter the area to the east of that, the Holy of Holies. Before you entered the main sanctuary, you had to pass by or through what? An altar. And what kind of altar? An altar for burnt offerings, blood offerings. There had to be atonement for sin. And therefore, as you see, there's levels of holiness. There's levels of access in terms of getting closer to the Lord here, you see. You've got Gentiles way out there. You've got the court of the Israelites. You've got this altar. And as you pass through that altar and going into the main sanctuary, again, you always enter from the east. You had to be a priest. And that's where the priest then would conduct a lot of their services. And then to the east of that, there were doors with cherubim carved on the image of these doors. Why? Because the cherubim, remember, this is a copy of the heavenly. What do we see in Isaiah chapter 6? We see heavenly hosts surrounding God who dwells in unapproachable light. And they're guarding the holiness of God. They're guarding the very presence of God. And what was Adam supposed to do in the garden? He was created in the image and likeness of God, and he was supposed to tend the garden. It's the same word used for the priest guarding the sanctuary. Adam should have been guarding that from this unholy intruder, but he didn't do it. And here you've got this image of these cherubim, and then you have the same thing inside in the Holy of Holies as they're carved. And you've got the stylized tree of life and all these images which come from the Garden of Eden. And that's where the presence of the Lord dwelt, above the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, everything about this ministry was to communicate to God's people that the Lord was holy, that the Lord was righteous, and that because of our sin, there was separation, there was alienation from God. And in order for us to approach the Lord, we had to approach the Lord through the ministry of a priest, through the ministry, through blood, a sacrifice. There had to be atonement. Then therefore, there had to be a mediator, a priest. There had to be offering, blood, atonement. And it's only through this means that God's people could approach the Lord. And all this is reinforced through the architecture, the logical layout of the tabernacle, the temple, also the temple in the Garden of Eden. All this is reinforced through that and communicated to God's people through this. Now, before the fall, Adam and Eve experienced the closest thing to heaven on earth any man has ever experienced here in this life. It's the only time that man had access to God's special presence. There's no greater blessing than having access to God's special presence. But if you're a sinner, there's no greater danger. Because God can't look upon that which is offensive and unholy. So here man's in this terrible position. There's no greater blessing than experiencing fellowship and communion with the Lord. And yet for the sinner, there's no greater danger than the presence of God. Because the presence of God for a sinner is equated with blood, death, judgment, condemnation. And everything about the tabernacle reinforces this. But the tabernacle also is a part of a system of the administration of the covenant of grace, because the tabernacle speaks of a better temple, a better priest, a better sacrifice. It points to all this. And all the way through then, like the Gospel of John, you know, you only get to chapter 2 where Jesus says, tear this thing down. Whole thing, just tear it down. I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Do you imagine the shock? They're like, well, it took Herod 40 years to rebuild this. And that was just a remodel job. Jesus claims to be the better high priest who offers the better sacrifice. Why is it that relationships are so important to you? Why is it that your teenager, as they begin to establish an identity independent of your family, and they establish friendships, now all of a sudden these friendships become so important to them? Why is it that you want to be married someday? Why is it you want to have children? Why is community important to you? Because you were created in the image and the likeness of God. There's fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's perfect fellowship. God is a God of communion, and He enjoys fellowship between the Godhead, within the members of the Godhead. And when you listen to John in John chapter 7, what Jesus says, you know, as we become grafted into Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and by faith, We enjoy a fellowship with the Lord. We become living stones in this tabernacle that God is going to dwell in. We were created for fellowship. And you think of something like the perversions we struggle with. Sexual perversions. Those perversions are related to the distortion of intimacy, relationships, fellowship. The desire of the enemy is to take all that's good and all that's revealed through creation that reveals the goodness of God and to distort it and to warp it and pervert it and twist it. And it's only through redemption that ultimately there's renewal of the image of God in man, and there's restoration, and you will perfectly delight in what is good and glorious and wholesome and beautiful. All because of the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the working of God's Spirit. What we see here after the fall, Cain and Abel are cast, Adam and Eve are cast to the east of the garden. And we don't know everything that's communicated to Adam and to Cain and Abel then. But why is it that they're offering a sacrifice? Why is it immediately after the fall, the first narrative, we see alienation between two brothers? Relationship. And this conflict peaks over what? Church. Worship. Both brothers offer a sacrifice. It's not like Cain doesn't show up to church. He offers a sacrifice. And so does Abel. What's the difference? The Bible says God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." What's that mean? I could spend some time breaking down the language, but the easiest way for me to do this, and for the sake of time, is just to appeal to the inspired interpretation of this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 11, verse 4, where the author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Yes, it's true that Abel's sacrifice involved blood and Cain's didn't. And that may be significant because the blood offering of Abel is pointing forward to what? The blood of Christ. The better mediator who offers the better sacrifice. Cain, his confidence, his faith was in his own service. This has great application to communion this morning. The sacrifices that Cain and Abel offered were to the east of the temple sanctuary. They both worshiped. They both offered sacrifices. But both men were not received by the Lord. And the difference was faith. Jesus tells the woman at the well, or the woman at the well raises this question of worship. And Jesus says to this woman, "My Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth." In spirit and in truth. Abel worshiped in spirit and in truth, trusting, realizing that his offering pointed to the offering that God had promised. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, the better mediator, the last Adam. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews refers to the Old Testament priesthood, the sacrifices required by the law, as a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, the earthly tabernacle provided God's people with a picture of the heavenly reality. And this is why God instructed Moses to make everything according to the pattern that was revealed to him on Mount Sinai. I read from Hebrews chapter 9 at this time. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal life. As the last Adam, the better covenant, mediator of a better covenant, Jesus Christ has secured the blessing of everlasting life. He has secured the blessing of the eternal Sabbath. As the better high priest, he has offered the sacrifice of his broken body, his shed blood for our sins. Do you remember what effect the death of Christ had upon the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem? Remember what happened when Jesus Christ gave up his spirit? And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. At the time of Christ's death, the earthly tabernacle, the veil, was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because it's obsolete. It's true, it's obsolete. But isn't there a symbolic message that now the heavenly reality is present and he's accomplished his earthly work and he has torn this thing apart and he provides access to the presence of God? This thing obsolete. Because the better tabernacle is present, the better priest is present, and he's offered the better sacrifice. And therefore, God speaks, ripping this thing asunder. You know, I love that imagery. And one of the images, or one of the verses I find myself being drawn to from various times, is this whole idea that we read then in Hebrews, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? Faith. Faith. Abel was trusting in the gospel promise. He was trusting the promised Messiah. He was trusting that the Lord would provide through this tabernacle, this priest, the sacrifice, all that was required, that someday what his father Adam had forfeited, which is why they're sacrificing and worshiping outside the sanctuary in Eden. Abel knew that I'm going in and I have access ultimately because of God's provision. Because of God's provision. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say that the blood of Abel, that Abel still speaks today, and he's been dead for a long time. He still speaks by faith. By faith. Now, think about this. And this is what I'm going to use to close. The entire nation of Israel was required to show up to the east of that tabernacle, temple, three times a year. Didn't matter if you lived in Dan or how far away, you had to make the trek. And you had to bring a sacrifice. And at Passover, what happened to the Passover lamb? There were no leftovers. It was all consumed. It was all consumed. Now, what was the difference between those whom God was pleased with and those whom God was not pleased with? Those who worshiped in spirit and in truth. Those who worshiped in faith. Faith will always include a knowledge of your sin, a knowledge of what God has provided, a knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. But faith is more than knowledge. Faith is more than mental assent. Faith is trust. Faith is when your conscience accuses you because you know that ultimately God is not pleased with your service. You know that your life is not, you know that your mind, your heart has not been conformed to the image of God. You know your conscience accuses you. Faith will always direct, because the object of your faith, when you true faith, the object of true faith is always going to be Christ and not yourself. Cain looked to his own sacrifice. He looked to his own service. There's been so many times as a minister where I've been in conversations with people, and I don't know why they do this, but they will brag to me, and thankfully most people in this church don't do this. It's usually when I'm on vacation, and people find out I'm a minister, and I'm always like, oh brother, here we go again. And they're going to tell me about all the service they do. And at a certain point, they just want me to say, oh, yes, good boy. They want me to be so impressed with all the service, all the works, all the whatever they do. That's Cain. Cain's really impressed. He had a great harvest. He's bringing the first fruits. He's saying, Lord, look at this. I'm doing great. Abel comes, an animal dies. He's like, man, I know that animal's died because I'm a sinner. And thank goodness there's something better than this animal, because the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for the sins of man. Thank goodness you've promised something better than this. And that's the difference. And this morning there'll probably be Cain's and there'll certainly be Abel's worshiping at this table. The difference is faith. Where's your confidence? Where's your confidence? What are you trusting? I hope your conscience accuses you because you're a sinner. I hope you don't think better of yourself than you should. And when your conscience accuses you, as you're confronted with your spiritual poverty and your need, may you cling to Christ and may you be assured, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And here's the evidence this morning, right here. This table speaks of the faithfulness of God, just like the tabernacle did in the Old Testament. And the altar and the priesthood, the whole thing spoke of the faithfulness of God. That's what this table does. It speaks of God's faithfulness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, having been reminded of how you have communicated your grace, how you have administered the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament and now in the New Testament through the New Covenant administered directly by Jesus Christ. We come to you by your invitation, the one who has torn the veil of the temple, because he has provided us access to the Holy of Holies that we can come with freedom of speech and confidence, with full assurance, knowing that we've been cleansed because you are faithful. Lord, may you strengthen our faith, and may you use this meal for those who are weak in their faith. May they come and worship. May they eat of the sacrifice, and may their faith be strengthened. And Lord, may they be nourished with the manna from heaven, with the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.